Open your Bibles this morning, Book of Romans, chapter 8. This most, encouraging, promising passage of Scripture, and I appreciate, again, the songs we were singing. If you got a Bible from the back of the pew there, it's page 1123. I knew I wrote different than that. 1123, and then I think in the Children's Bible, it's either still 944 or 945. And so I'm going to read this to us together. And you are absolutely free, of course, to follow along with me. But let's stand up, and we're going to read verses 31 through 39. 31 through 39. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, and who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, indeed, we walk into your throne room, which you called that holy of holies, that throne room, but it's a room of grace. We come boldly into your presence to receive your help, your grace, by the authority in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who indeed, as this passage tells us, died for our sins, was buried, and rose again, and is seated at the right hand of God to intercede for us against our enemy. And so, Lord, we pray that today you would bind that enemy, that we can behold wonderful things out of your word. That no evilness would keep us from the truth of the gospel. Give it to us, Lord, so that we may glorify you and worship you in spirit and in truth. Lord, be with each one of us today. We thank you for life and health to be able to sing your praise, to pray to you, to hear the gospel, to talk about the gospel, to live out the gospel. And Lord, that may we leave this place today energized to follow you and to talk to other people about what a great God you are. And we pray it in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Y'all can be seated if you want to. If you don't want to, you can stand up, but you're going to look funny to everybody else. I don't know about you, but have you ever been at the airport? And some of you maybe never even been to an airport. I don't know. That's possible. But at the airport, you see people. And they're standing there waiting for someone to come through the gate. Now, it's changed over the years. When I was a kid, you could go stand at the gate. Now you can't get through the gate, even if you got a ticket half the time. So, but they're waiting outside that area, waiting for their loved one to come back from a trip or from Africa or from somewhere. And I hope somebody was there to say hi when you got here. And they're waiting, and they hug, and they cry, and it's grandmoms, it's lovers, it's friends, it's even business people. Sometimes another businessman, they shake hands like, man, glad you made it, and they march off. There's someone there to greet us, and that relationship that was broken by space and time is now brought back together. Well, in the Bible here today, we see Scripture that tells us how inseparable we are from God our Savior. It is one of the most encouraging passages of Scripture. A lot of times in Paul's writings, and of course we believe he's Holy Spirit led, but a lot of times it seems like he's all of a sudden overcome and he just starts praising God and writing down like, man, to God be praised and the only wise God. And he writes like that. And we call those doxologies, the praising of God, giving him glory. And this passage kind of reminds me of that. I'm not sure technically that's what it is, but kind of reminds me of that. I just want you to realize that everything that in the Bible that is promised, so this passage of God's everlasting, inseparable love, is tied to the crucifixion, burial, and resurrection of Lord Jesus Christ. That's what guarantees it. I wrote it in a clumsy way for a take-home statement, but if you got it, you can put it up there. But Christ experienced everything we experience so that we could be assured of God's love, that we can never say, God, you don't understand. He is a high priest. The Bible says, touched with the same infirmities we have because he put on flesh and lived here with us and passed the test. So I want us to look into the scripture. In the very first verse, I call this first little point, the answer to the unanswerable question. It is an answerable question, but God's got to answer it for us. And the question there in verse 31 is, what shall we say to these things? And what is he talking about? He's talking about everything he started in chapter 5, verse 1, up to this point. This is the answer to everything he's been building. He's been talking to us about, in chapter 5, that there's no condemnation because of what Christ has done and what he went through. But apart from Christ, we're lost, and that sin is there to condemn us. And we get into chapter 6, and we see some encouragement about salvation. But in chapter 7, we find out there's still sin living in this mortal body. And so we come to chapter 8, and it starts talking to us about our place in God's economy, that we live in the Spirit, we are heirs with Christ, that there is a future in heaven where God's going to change us completely, that we are in a process on this earth, but when we get there, there's a complete change, and at the second coming, when Jesus does return for his church, there is even a bodily change for all of us at that time. And so we come to this bottom of chapter 8, and he's just saying, because guys, listen, this is how sure all this is. And he says, what else can we say about it? Well, Paul, usually when he says stuff like that, he's got a lot more to say about it, right? He does that in Philippians. Halfway through the book, he says, finally, brothers. And he goes on just as long as he'd already been. So, no, that's where us modern preachers get that from. But anyway, there is an answer. It is the climax of chapter 8, and it points back to everything in 5:1 on. And so, what can we say to these things? Because human language fails us. There's no way in human language we can ever fully describe or understand the God whom we serve. Now, that shouldn't be a surprise. We don't want a God like the Greeks have or the Romans have that looked like men with more power. They had the same problems. They had the same issues. They were mad. They warred with each other. They did all kind of wicked things. But we don't serve a God like that. We serve a transcendent God who's out above and beyond creation, but yet has entered creation with us to help us and to teach us and to guide us, and entered creation as a human to save us. And we are so grateful for that, and to open up all of God's words. But in the second half of the verse, he asks a question that is known as a rhetorical question. And that is, the answer to that question is obvious. Okay? And what is the second half of the question? If God is for us, who could be against us? And so if we turn it into a positive statement, because it's rhetorical, it could become, and here's an English term that I didn't learn in my high school education, it is a propositional decree. It is a proposition. And so we could rewrite it to say, God is for us so that no one or no thing can successfully be against us. Now, there's plenty of people against us, right? There's plenty of people that'll come at us or be against us. Jesus has a lot of enemies. The church has a lot of enemies. Christians have a lot of enemies. And they may even kill us, but they can't change the fact that God won't leave us. They can't change the fact God loves us, and they can't change the fact we're going to heaven. And so there's no need to ever give in to any of that, because God's not going anywhere. We might go somewhere, but he's not going anywhere. Amen? And so we hold on to that. We hold on to that in troubled times. And because that human language just does fail us. So they can be against us, but they cannot separate us from God. They cannot separate us from the love of God. Once you're in Christ, and that's at the bottom of this whole passage, that's what he says, those who are in Christ. And I'm going to make a big deal of that later. But if we're in Christ, we are never separated from God, because we've entered into this. Well, Jesus said it himself. He said, we're in God's hand. He puts us in the center of his hand. And so we are held there. In fact, we sing a modern song that says my name is engraved upon his hand. He's holding us. And so Paul, to make his point, gives you four proofs to show that God will never leave us. Okay, so in the next verses, that's what we're going to see. First of all, he asked this question, and we know the answer. We cannot be separated from the love of God. Human language fails us, but then Paul's going to try to use negatives and positives to show us why this is true. And so the first four proofs he gives us are verses 32 to 34. So if you look there, you see the beginning of that, that he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So the first proof that God is not going to leave us, that he is for us, is, first of all, he gave us Jesus Christ. He gave us his own son. Now, he's not a son like my son Ian is my son, or I am the son of Randolph. That is an image he gave us to help us understand. But we just learned about the Trinity, and the Lord Jesus is Jehovah. God the Father is Jehovah. God the Holy Spirit is Jehovah. But the Son is not the Spirit. The Father is not the Son. And the Son is not the Spirit. They're three separate but one God, united in purpose and knowledge and all of those things. So Jesus came to earth and put on flesh at the will of God the Father, right? We all understand. We say that. I'm just trying to help you understand it. So Jesus came in obedience to God's will, which he is God, and it was also his will, to come and die for us. And if God would come and die for us, we would call that the greater work. Because God could have just stayed in heaven. He could have left us all without hope. He could have left us all lost in our sin and going to hell and just let it spin on as any kind of way we wanted to. But God's not that God, is he? Not according to the Bible. He's intensely interested in every one of us. You know how much he's interested in you? He knows how many hairs are on your head, right? He knows exactly how tall you are and how much you weigh, no matter what you put on your license. Right? He knows to the infinite degree. He knows, he said, when a sparrow lands on a bush. I was yesterday with my grandson looking out the window, and little sparrows were landing on the bush outside the window and going to the feeders and the bird baths and things. And we just watched them for a few minutes. And you think about that. God knew when those birds landed, where they came from, where they were going. And think about how big the universe is. He knows every detail of every little thing. He knows every little atom spinning. He knows all of that. And he put on flesh and came here, and he gave us his son to die for us. He's intimately acquainted with us. Even in our sin, he will love us so that we can come out of our sin through Jesus Christ. And so that's the greater work. What's the lesser work? Well, if he's willing to come and die for us, wouldn't he also graciously give us all things? It is in Christ that everything that is promised in the Bible, that's how it comes. We cannot claim the promises of the Bible apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. A lost man cannot be guaranteed an answer to his prayer. I talk to people who are lost and they say, well, I prayed this one time and God answered the prayer, but what they need to understand is God is not under obligation to hear that prayer. There's only one prayer a lost man can pray that he is guaranteed God will hear, and that I'm a sinner, I want to repent, I want you to take over my life. You pray that prayer as a sinner and God hears that and will answer it. But other than that, any lost guy can get a no from God, but it takes a believer, a child of God, to get a yes. And in the cross, we get a yes. Go back to 2 Corinthians, read the first chapter. In him, everything is a yes in God. And so in Christ, we have that yes. So there's the first proof. God gave us his son to die for us. What more could he have given? There's nothing greater than that. The entire created universe is worth so much less than God himself and him putting on flesh and dying for us. The second proof is nobody can bring a charge against us, and he tells us why. Look what he says. There in verse 33, who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. In other words, I have an enemy. We call him Satan. I believe there's an actual being out there. He's got a lot of names, but for today, we'll call him Satan. And he goes before God the Father and points out my sin to God the Father. It's what the Bible says. When the devil accuses us, we have a lawyer, an advocate, the man Christ Jesus, who says, that one's mine, here's my blood that covers him. And Paul goes on to say, who's going to accuse me? Even Satan, when he accuses me, even though he's right, it is God who said, no, he's innocent. Not innocent, but he's justified. I have forgiven that. He goes free. He doesn't have to suffer under the weight of that sin. He is now free to serve me. And so, no one can lay a charge against, he says, God's elect. That's all the Christians. So no one can lay a charge against us because it's God who loves us and it's God who justifies us. You're going to the judge who said we were innocent to tell him, no, he's not. And he goes, I know what you're saying, but he's innocent because I'm the judge and you're not the judge. You are judging him, but you don't get that right. I'm the judge and I declare him free and forgiven. And so God declares us justified. That means we haven't sinned and won't sin. It means that we are counted as not guilty in front of God because God sees Jesus, who the Bible says who did never sin, who committed no sin, became sin on our behalf that we could become the righteousness of God in him. And so we can be declared forgiven by God. The third thing we see is no one can condemn us. It continues. Not only can no one lay a charge against us, no one can condemn us. Why not? Because Jesus took our condemnation on himself. It's the verse I just quoted out of Corinthians. He who knew no sin became sin. He took all of our sin on himself and took it to the tree and died there. And so, how are you going to charge me who I have called out to God that prayer that the only one that is a lost person I could pray, dear God, save me, take me. I'm yours, lock, stock, and barrel. Everything I am, everything I will be. I want to serve you. I want to know you. And he took that prayer and he said, okay, I'll take it. And he took away my condemnation because he put it on Jesus. It goes on to say, Jesus is the one who died. And more than that, he was also raised. It's one thing for him to die, but when he rose, what happened? He then became our lawyer, our advocate with the Father, and he says there, who is at the right hand of the Father? That Jesus who died for us, not only died, but he rose again to become our advocate, the Bible says, and I believe it's in King James that says it that way, but he becomes our lawyer. He stands before God, and when Satan tries to bring a lawsuit against us, Jesus said, I've already paid for that. It's gone. He can't accuse me. He can't condemn me. God is the judge. Jesus has redeemed me. I am free. So I can't be separated from God in any of those ways. And then the fourth way, he just makes a more of a general statement there. He says in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then he names several possibilities. This is reasons why. Hold on. In Colossians 2:14, before I go on, he said this, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, he set it aside by nailing it to a cross. That's Colossians 2:14. You can look that up. He was raised, he's seated at the right hand of God. And so nothing, verses 35 through 36, can separate us from the love of Christ. Who can separate us? No one. No one can separate us. And then Paul says, just in case you come up with an exception. I listen to people debating Christians sometimes. And here's the deal. They all have the same objections. They never come up with something new because there's nothing new to come up with. And it's just they don't want to accept the answer, basically. And so people come and they go, well, let me ask you this. And then they think they are the first one thought of it. I mean, y'all seen the billboards. I said this before, I'm going to remind you again. We see the billboards. Jesus is not God. There is no Trinity. Well, 1,700 years ago this year, we settled that question. And they're still lying about it because they can't come up with anything new. And the question's been answered. And 2,000 years ago, Jesus answered it by his death, burial, and resurrection. But Paul said, just in case you think your trouble's worse than others, let me mention seven of them. Now, I don't know why there's seven, but he does seven. Tribulation. Now, is that talking about the Great Tribulation? Well, they were in tribulation when Paul's writing this, right? Rome is killing them. The Jews are killing them. They got a lot of enemies. They're under a lot of, the word tribulation means trouble. They got a lot of trouble. They are being put upon. They are being killed. He said, but that don't separate you from the love of God. Sometimes when people suffer, they question God and walk away. I talk to people and say, well, I used to go to church. But then grandma died. And I prayed to God not to let her die, and she died. Well, here's my question. Did God give anybody the promise that their loved one would never follow the route of all other human beings and die? No, that's not a promise from God. So why are you blaming God for the natural consequence of sin working out in your grandma? Now, I hope I didn't offend anybody, because that's not my intention. My intention is to illustrate. I could die today. It'd be wrong for my wife or my family to go, well, I can't believe God did that. Well, God didn't do that. The sin of Adam and my enemy, the devil, did that. And I did that to myself because I'm a sinner. But I didn't die spiritually. I'm just going to die physically. I've already died spiritually, so I don't have to die that way anymore. But I will have to die physically to get to see the spiritual. Amen? Amen. Okay, still with me a little bit. Some of y'all checked out already. Secondly, distress. He said distress won't separate you from the love of Christ. What is distress? It's hardship. It's calamity. It's you know, the Texas flood a little while back now. It's a raging wildfire. It's an earthquake. Been several earthquakes recently. In the Indonesian Isles, there was a volcano. It erupted twice in one day. Calamity, trouble, distress, hardship. I had parents that went through the Great Depression. And so they lived like it was still on my whole life. I mean, I didn't want to throw away newspaper or cardboard because you might have to line your shoes with it because wear a hole in your soul, right? Distress, that doesn't separate you from the love of God. Read Hebrews 11. There are saints that hid in logs, but they saw the log and have to kill them. They had hunger. They wandered in the wilderness. That's a lot of distress. That's a lot of calamity. Yet it didn't separate them from the love of God. Then he says persecution. For being a Christian, up to and including death, that will not separate you from the love of God. I mean, I don't believe every Christian is equally brave at the point of death. I'm sure some may have a lot of fear, but thankfully that fear won't cause us to be separated either. But I have heard those great tales of people that are about to die and go, awesome. Great, I get to see Jesus in a few minutes. Thank you. And then people just freak out like, you're not scared? No. Because fear can't be an enemy if you have perfect love of God. The Bible says perfect love casts out fear. And so most people who are believers can face death with a victory war song in their heart. And there are people today experiencing death. We get pictures from the field, and we don't share them because they're very gruesome, of martyrs that know people we know that have been put to death or maimed or hurt for the gospel. But they're not separated from the love of God. Those who didn't die just got up and said, well, this is what we expected, and they keep going. And we get mad, you know, in the Burger King line. Why is it taking so long? That isn't suffering, friend. Persecution, famine, not having enough to eat. These are plain words. Just want to make sure you understand them. But my family's starving. But that doesn't separate you from the love of God. That means there's some issue. There's a problem. I understand that. And we try to help people that are starving. But it won't separate you from the love of Christ. It is not an indication that God doesn't love you. It's an indication you live in a fallen world. And we need to not confuse that. Then he says nakedness. And it says that in the text, so I looked up, what does nakedness mean? And it said nudity. The Greek word's kind of funny. It's gumnots. If you read it in English, it'd be gum notes. I thought, that's not how you pronounce it in Greek, but that is a funny-looking word in English. People don't have enough protection, enough shelter. They don't have a covering for their body, and they're freezing, or they're in terrible places. That doesn't separate you from the love of God. Danger. And we mention persecution, but just in your everyday life, you don't know how many dangers you miss. I personally believe that sometimes God moves us around dangers that he doesn't want to come close to us. But some of us get in the middle of a danger, and we don't know if we're going to live or die or be injured or whatever. But even if we are hurt, even if in that danger this evil comes upon us, doesn't separate me from the love of God. He's still there. Or the sword. Now, he's already talked about persecution. I've mentioned death in that. This could be a government that is against you because of your religion. And they put you to death because of the religion, because you are a Christian. Or it could just be an attack by a bad guy. But you're in danger of being killed. The sword is going to take you out. You see, here Paul quotes Psalm 44:22. For your sake we are killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Do you understand that God has it for some believers to have the high honor of being a martyr, of dying for the gospel, of going and not going intending to die, but going to give the love of God to others who don't want it to the degree that they want to put them to death? I personally believe, and I can't prove it, but I just personally believe, the martyrs in heaven, they got a little special place. In Revelation, we read that some martyrs do. They're under the table of God crying out, how long, O Lord, do our brothers have to keep going through this? And he says, a little while longer, hold still. Because God's going to fix it, right? And he's telling us, be patient, I got this. And when we get to heaven, we get it that God's got a plan. We don't have to question that anymore. We see by our eyes, not by just faith. Well, he says, these are seven things that might you think, troubles in life that you think could separate you, but it doesn't. And then he inserts a verse here in verse 37 that I really want you to get a hold of. He says, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. In all of those issues, you say, but you said people did die. There are people who are naked. There are people who are hungry. Yeah, but they never denied Christ in doing it. They never turned away from Christ. And that's the intention of whoever brings the harm or the peril or the danger to the believer, trying to separate them from the love of God. But you can't be separated. And the way you win is by not giving up on the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? And this is a very interesting phrase in English. It's a very interesting phrase in the Greek language that it was written in. It says, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors. How can you be more than a conqueror? If you win, you win, right? I enjoy watching sports when I get a chance, and I follow a couple of teams, a couple of players in different sports. And at the end of the day, if they won by 1 point, I yell just as loud as if we won by 100, because we won. It's not the degree, it's the final outcome, right? Well, more than conqueror doesn't agree with that. It says in all these things, notice all means all, it means you're a super conqueror. You vanquish beyond. You have a decisive victory. They threaten you with the worst they got, and you look at them and go, is that it? The story is that Martin Luther, the father of the Reformation, one night he heard something downstairs, and he got up and he went down the stairs and he lit a lantern to see what it was. And Satan was standing there at the bottom of the stairs. And Martin Luther said, oh, it's just you. Blew it out, went back to bed. He's more than a conqueror. That he's got no place in our life. He might bring his worst, but it won't come near us. Because we have Christ. We don't escape and conquer by escaping, but by not yielding to it. By not giving in to it. This is the Bible word, patience. We dig in, man. We dig that foxhole. We dig that trench. And we plant our feet and say, this far, no further. You will not get me to deny Christ. And they say, fine, I'm going to kill you. He said, great, awesome. Then I get to see him. Let's go. You're more than a victor. It's not winning the fight. It's staying faithful. It makes you a super conqueror. And so then Paul gives us a whole nother list of losers. I like this. I don't know if you noticed, I call the sermon today, nothing means nothing. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. And again, just in case you're thinking, yeah, but you don't understand this part. And these have been grouped. I took this from someone else, but these have been grouped. And so one is a little out of the order because we grouped it. But first of all, look at this list of losers in starting in 38. I'm sure that neither death nor life, that's our state of being. Now, you speak into that as our body dying. So in death, we're not separated from God. We are super conqueror over death. Yeah, my body's going to fall down. My body's going to decay. All that good stuff's going to happen. But I ain't dead. I'm with God. I'm with the Lord Jesus Christ, the saints of all time, the Father and the Holy Spirit in heaven. We're all together. It's good. And if I have to live here, that's not going to conquer me either. Neither death nor life can separate me from the love of God. No matter how hard my life is, no matter how difficult my life is, no matter what things I have to go through that he's already named, I can be more than a conqueror in that. I can overcome it by not denying Jesus. I thought I was going to get a lot more amens about this stuff today because I'm excited about it. In the spirit world, I want you to think about this. This is something we don't think about much. See what he says? Death or life. Then he says, nor angels nor rulers. And then I added powers, which comes down a little bit later in verse 38. Nor powers. I put those together because he's talking about both physical and spiritual powers. I hope that you understand, when you watch the news and you hear politics, I hope you understand that the Bible says God lifts up one king and puts down another. The people that are in charge are there at the will of God. You say, Hitler? Yep. Why? Because God was achieving something that maybe only he understands. So if you get a president you don't like, one you didn't vote for, whoever it might be, well, we got who we deserve because God gave him to us. Do you know that? And we had a freedom as Americans that nobody in the world has ever had, and most of it still doesn't. We get to pick them. And then the majority gets to pick them, right? So, but this is talking about spiritual powers. We believe demons are fallen angels by and large. That's kind of what we think. And so demons are fallen angels, but even the good angels, that can't separate us. We can conquer. We can conquer over rulers. Again, remember, conquering means I don't give in. Y'all, you think this is far-fetched and say, well, that will never touch us. Have y'all already forgotten COVID? They put preachers in jail during COVID because they met in church. Don't forget that. Those are powers that come against us. You think they're motivated by the love of God? No, not at all. The powers that be are either motivated by God or motivated by Satan. So angels, rulers, and powers can't conquer us. No event can conquer us. Our past or our future or our present. Our present or our future. He didn't mention the past. And I find that a little bit odd. I don't know why he didn't. But I do know this, that the gospel means that Paul is in prison rejoicing and praising God in the presence of those that he sent there by persecuting them before he became a Christian, right? That's the gospel. And you may have failed in your past so bad you think God can't love me. No, your past, your present, nor anything in the future cannot separate you, cannot keep you from being a conqueror over everything in the name of Jesus. In fact, there's no obstacle in the universe. I never knew what height or depth nor anything else in all creation. But since he adds that phrase, anything in all creation, and I was reading one of the commentaries and he used this term, and I went, man, that's what he's talking about. The highest heaven, the lowest hell, the breadth and width of the universe, we are still more than conquerors. And if there's something in creation we haven't found yet, it's okay. It can't conquer us either. It can't overcome us. We are still caught up in the love of God. And we are troubled when we're upset, and we're going through a little bit of that, aren't we? When we don't know what the answers are, it's okay. God's got it. He's in control. We can't separate us from his love. We are all still in him, and we will be with him forever, and we'll be with each other forever in heaven. You see, that last verse, that verse 39, he says, nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's three phrases there that have very important words. First of all, that word separate, it means, it's the word from, it's a preposition, again, in the Greek language, apo, apo, and it means away from, separated, departed. You can't stay here, you got to go away. Nothing in all creation, everything that God created, can separate me from the love of God, can separate me from being a conqueror in Christ. But notice he says, will separate us, will be able to separate us from the love of God. So he's telling us that God the Father loves us. Amen? But what do we forget when we say that? That God is a God of love, but he's also a God of justice. Right? And God will enact justice on everyone who rebels against him. Right? So the only way out of getting that justice on us is to let Jesus take it on himself. And that's what he did at the cross. So there is no separation from the love of God for those who are in, another preposition, in Christ Jesus. When we come into his death, it said, he talked about this in Romans 6, right? That if we died with him, we'd be raised with him. We are in Christ. And do you think God ever doesn't love Jesus? God the Father never is the enemy of the Son, is he? He loves him. And if we're in Christ, that means he loves us. And nothing can separate us because God is loving himself in us. He talked about in this chapter earlier, the Holy Spirit prays for us. God loves us. The Son died for us. And the love of God and the Trinity is with us in all of our troubles because there is no other. God's love is shown and wrapped up in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is only if we are in Christ can we know the love and presence of God. There's no other way. Titus says, there's no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. You remember the airport? Who's waiting and who went on the trip? The guy on the plane went on the trip. Who's waiting? The guy that never moved. Who never moved? God. He's waiting for us to come to him. In repentance of sin and faith in him. And friend, in these verses, 31 through 39, nine verses, if you don't understand that God never left us, he never walked away, he stands waiting for you to come in repentance and prayer to him and saying, God, thank you that you love me. The Bible says when we are faithless, he remains faithful still, for he cannot deny himself. God has given us a sure word, and he says, I've never broken a promise, and he's not going to begin with us now. And so we have this assurance, we have this faith, and we can face, as we just sang, uncertain days because he lives. Because Jesus rose from the dead, he is our advocate. And the love of God is made sure in our life. Would you pray with me? Lord God, we thank you for this assurance. We call it the assurance of faith, but that faith is in promises made and promises kept. It's in the promises that you've given us, and then you showed it to us. You sent Jesus to die for us. He rose from the dead. He is seated at your right hand, and you've given us the Holy Spirit to guide us in all truth. And so, Lord, I pray today that your Holy Spirit would do the work you sent him to do, that he would quicken our hearts, quicken our minds. Lord, those who don't know you, that they would see your glorious truth. Those who do know you, Lord, that they would see the truth of the assurance that we have, and we don't have to worry day by day by day by day what's going to happen. We know what's going to happen. We are going to live here. We might suffer a little bit. We're going to die one day, but we'll never be separated from your love. And when we die, we will immediately be in your presence and that we will rejoice with you forevermore. And so, Lord, believing those promises as you've given them to us, we ask you to fulfill them now in this room, in this place. And for anybody who might ever hear this sermon, whether however they hear it, God, that today they would know that you love them so much that you will never, ever leave them, never, ever, ever, ever forsake them. That you will stay with them in Christ Jesus. So, Lord, may we turn to you just now and know your love for us. In Jesus' name.